Open your Bibles tonight to the book of Romans. Let's go to Matthew first. We'll go to Romans second. I want to read some scripture tonight and try and encapsulate some of the things that we were privileged, and I think that's a proper word to be a part of over the last couple of days in Washington, D.C. How many of you remember Brother Harding when he was here? His Capitol connection, his desire to put the Bible back on Capitol Hill and all of the planning and stuff worked tremendously effectively. Here is one of the copies of the Aiken Bible. And these are what were put in each of the offices of the United States Congress as well as the United States Senate. And they have been returned to the Hill. They're back. And it was far more than just that, and I'd like to convey that to you tonight with several thoughts, and one of which is to go back and kind of visit what the responsibility of a Christian is toward government. And it is easy, and I would have been preaching to myself had I preached this last Wednesday night. I've just got a negative attitude. I don't trust anybody. And it's not that I trust everybody tonight, but it has been raised a notch or two in the last couple of days, and I wanted to share some of that with you tonight. But in Matthew chapter 22, verse number 15, and I'll begin, read down a few verses, and just read several passages of Scripture, and then try to give you what I see as a responsibility in ministry that you have in ministering to the people that are in office. And I think we have faltered and failed. And one thing I did learn, I heard it probably 8 or 9 times this weekend, and that is, it was kind of interesting because it was not from just preachers. This was from the senators and the congressmen themselves, which basically is this: nothing you hear on television from the mouth of a journalist or a reporter is true whatsoever. And I'm thinking, you know, if they have that much, and they have that much distrust of the press, there's kind of an irony there that we're sitting on this side hearing reports and despising the press, and they're sitting on the other side listening to the press going, where did they hear that from? So it's a two-sided thing. And so it was an interesting thing. But in Matthew 22:15, the Bible says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And so this was a plot to belittle the Lord Jesus. In verse 16, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Always smooth and kind in his response, never stirring up trouble. Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. That wouldn't work in this day and time. A penny really wouldn't do it. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Even the Lord himself clearly acknowledged that some things belong to Caesar, and that it is our responsibility to render to Caesar those things that belong to Caesar. Not everything belongs to Caesar in that sense, but if we're not careful, we forget that Caesar or government does exercise authority in our lives. That authority is biblically ordained. And to disobey that biblically ordained authority is no different than lying or stealing or murdering. I knew I'd get that kind of response, but it is a biblical mandate to obey authority. Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, verse number 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. Did you get that? All power resides where then? With God. You say, well, I'm serving the Lord then. Okay, well, wait a minute, we're not done yet. The powers that be. In other words, all power resides where? And then he said, there are powers that be that are ordained of God. So God has the authority, since he has all power, to delegate that authority in other people. And notice as we come through here, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, we're not take the time tonight, but the word here, damnation, is used in a couple of places, and it's not referring to the idea that a Christian can lose their salvation and end up going to hell. It is a damnation that comes through righteous indignation and judgment here on planet Earth. When someone is put on death row for committing a murder, that is damnation in a sense. They lose their life through lethal injection. I started to say the chair. I don't know if anybody gets the chair anymore. I think we ought to go back to hanging. I think it'd be a whole lot cheaper. But at any rate, when they forfeit their life, that's a form of damnation. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that somehow they lose salvation. The same word is used in the book of Corinthians when Paul talks about the abuse of the Lord's Supper. We've read that to you in the last few weeks as we had the Lord's Supper observed here, that they that eat and drink unworthily eat and drink unto themselves damnation. That does not mean you can lose your salvation, but you certainly will incur the wrath and judgment of God. Same thing true here. When you resist the power that has been ordained of God, you are inviting into your life the damnation, the judgment of God, because you have resisted his power and his authority. And that's the idea here in Romans. Notice he says in verse number 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, speaking about who? That individual, that authority that God has given his authority to, what we would consider government, that authority, that individual is the minister of God to thee. Okay? I think it is perfectly proper that you would say that's my preacher, if that's indeed the place I fill in your life. That's my preacher in that sense that this is a guy that preaches to me and teaches me, and hopefully there's some respect, and hopefully I haven't led you astray. And in that same sense, you should be able to look at someone who is an authority and say, that's my authority. Yeah, we're treading softly here, so hang on, stay with me, all right? But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, he's a minister to thee of God, to thee for good. I should have put that in there, probably good. You might not have believed that, but God said it. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is, notice, twice in one verse, the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, you know, I'd love as a preacher to have that authority as a minister of God. I think I could probably keep my people in line a little better if I had a sword and say, here's what God said. If you don't do it by Sunday morning, I'm going to whack your head off. You know, you get a lot of people lined up that I don't have that authority. So listen, God has given to government some authority that he doesn't even give to his own people and preachers. I don't have that authority. Now stay with me, all right? Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, not only because you fear that authority, but for conscience sake. Now what does he mean there? I need the awareness inside that when I step outside the realm of that authority God has given those who rule over me, I have to be aware of the fact that I'm violating what God said. That's an unusual thought. over in 1 Timothy. Let me finish verse 7 while you're turning. He says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In other words, there is something that is due that individual because God has established that level of authority that He has given to them. And that level of authority, in at least the instance of punishment and vengeance, is higher than a preacher has who stands and preaches the Bible. Because I certainly don't have that authority. God gave it to someone else. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul speaking to Timothy, I exhort therefore that first of all, when somebody says first of all, it's a matter of priority. So here's a top priority in the life of those Timothy is teaching in the Christian faith. He said, Timothy, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So your prayer life occupies the top shelf of your Christian life. Let me say it again because you might have missed that. First of all, your prayer life occupies the top shelf of your walk with the Lord. Your prayer life ought to be your major concern. I'm not saying you leave the others undone. We read the Bible. We witness. We do all of those things. We come to church. We try to serve the Lord. We try to be a blessing. But notice he said, first of all, supplications. That's your top level. You say, why? Because it is your prayer life that keeps you in touch with heaven where the great authority resides that has delegated this authority to other places. And I need that channel open because I need to recognize what that responsibility that I have is and at what point that responsibility may end. You say, well, does that mean I have to do everything government says? No, I didn't say that. I'm just establishing the level of authority right now that they hold. He says that prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving, giving of thanks, excuse me, be made for all men. Look at verse number 2. For kings and for, next word, circle, all. Say, well, I don't like them. Well, then that gives you an excuse then. Just forget them, you know. No, he said for all that are in authority. Why? So that we can go out and lead everybody to Christ. Notice that's not mentioned here. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You know what you want? You want to just be left alone as a Christian. You say, well, you know, I need to win people to Christ. You can. You know, you can. But the idea here is to pray that God will allow me to have a peaceable, quiet life. Not to go out and stir up problems. Not to go out somehow and bring the ire of society down on me. You say that sounds like it's compromise to me. And it probably is in a sense. But the end result here is the same as someone who's out stirring up trouble. And that, what are we trying to do here? We're trying to win people to Christ. We're trying to see people get saved. We're trying to see those things happen. And somebody said, well, you know, that's what I'm doing. Well, yes, but in doing that, you're destroying that level of peace and quietness. So you have to be careful. There's a line. There's an area I'm looking for here where I can do these things in the right and proper way. Notice in verse number 3, for this, what? Leading a quiet, peaceable life in godliness and honesty as a result of prayer. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have, notice, all men to be saved. The end result's still getting people saved. I've said this on 100 occasions. I'm all for passing out tracts. I believe that's good. I have no problem with preaching on the street. I'm all for just blanketing the community. Door-to-door visitation's a wonderful thing. But the most effective form of soul winning that there is winning a friend to Christ, someone you've dealt with. And I just to be honest with you, I see people that get saved and they come and for a while they endure and then, you know, the tribulation or whatever, and they're no longer around. The people generally that stick are the people that a friend or an acquaintance or a brother or a coworker brought to Christ, and they're responsible not only for bringing them to Christ, but encouraging them in that those what we would consider baby steps in the Christian faith. And so the most effective form of soul winning is shutting your mouth, being peaceable and quiet, and taking an opportunity to be a witness for the Lord, not running over someone with your car in order to get a chance to witness to them. I've mentioned Brainerd years ago. Brainerd's technique was he would be on horseback, and this is colonial America, as he rode on the highway, they would often encounter highwaymen, which is that was Robin Hood, his band of men there, who would gracefully take everything you had away from you. And Brainerd developed an approach in that when he approached somebody on horseback, occasionally he would actually leave his saddle in the process of leaping and take the other guy out of his saddle as he went across the other guy's horse, knocking him to the ground, and would climb on top of him and hold his fist in the air. And it was a quote, "Dost thou not now feel the Spirit of God chide within thy bosom?" That's got to be an effective way. You know, if you just happen to be riding your horse along and the next thing you know, this guy coming to meet you, boom, he's on top of you with a red face and his fist, you know. I mean, you might convert to Islam in a case like that. I don't know. It can be done that way. It can be done that way. But our desire ought to be to produce fruit that remains. And that's that strong fruit, that fruit that 20 years later, they're winning people to Christ still, and those people are winning people to Christ, and it becomes the process that the Lord has used. And so we're to pray to that end. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man." I want you to go back and underline that fourth word in the verse there. What is the fourth word? Say it again. You don't be afraid of it. You can say it a little louder. As far as I know, there are no agents here tonight watching and trying to observe. Every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors or as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So when we obey the authority that is over us, what does God say happens? We put to silence the foolishness of ignorant men. In other words, we have exactly probably, I would think, the opposite result that we might think. And that is simply that we open a door of witness. As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, and those are the rules. Now Proverbs 17:11 says this, "An evil man seeketh only rebellion. Therefore a cruel messenger shall be sent against him." Let me read that again. "An evil man seeketh only rebellion. Therefore, a cruel messenger shall be sent against him." You know what God said he was going to do to the rebel? He was going to send a cruel guy to get him. Now, how many of you believe God is the chief authority? He's the high. And here's what he said. Okay, he said, "Listen, rebels can expect a gift from me. I've got one all wrapped up for the rebel. What is it, Lord?" "A cruel messenger shall be sent against him." Even in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4, and I'm about finished reading some scripture. We're just going to talk for a little while, but I think we've gotten enough scripture to convince you that this is a biblical topic. In Jeremiah 29, verse 4, as the understanding has been given through Jeremiah from God that the nation of Israel is going into captivity. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. You have crossed the line, and God has decreed you're going to go into captivity. To the pagans, to a faraway place who do not know your God or your ways and will not allow you to do what you have known freely the opportunity to do in worshiping God. And he says in verse number 4 of Jeremiah 29, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away captive, to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon." The Lord said, "Listen, all you captives, I want you to know, I'm the guy that's done this." The Lord said, "I'm taking responsibility. I've done this." Then he says this, "Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, begat sons and daughters. Take ye wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. Look at verse 7. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. You know, those were wicked cities that did not have a Jewish synagogue in them or a place for the Jews to worship. They had pagan temples, pagan idols, probably in most cases human sacrifice carried out on a daily basis. The worship of gods that were just appalling to the nation of Israel. And God said, look, while you're there, be nice. Be nice to these people. Wow. Seek the peace of the city, whether I've caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. Did you ever get so angry that you said, God, you know, you just need to destroy? Do you know what happens if he destroys them? We get destroyed too. Do you ever find yourself saying, Lord, you know, take vengeance on these ungodly people, you know, unless they're standing within 5 feet of me, and then don't take vengeance, you know, give me a little buffer zone here. We need to be cautious. You know what the Lord said? He said, you're going to be there. And by the way, he says down in verse 9 and 10, he said, you know, after the 70 years, I'm going to visit you and bring you back again. But while you're there, to the best of your ability, be at peace. He didn't say, quit serving me. He didn't say, abandon the teachings of Scripture. He didn't say, turn your back on worshiping and serving the Lord. He just said, be at peace. Do it peacefully. And then Timothy echoes that sentiment in the New Testament. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, I don't know exactly what it means, but I know that over the last couple of days, it's been kind of an enlightening thing for me. This is, again, the Bible. And of course, the big idea with separation of church and state is that, you know, this can't be there and this can't be done. And, you know, they're not going to allow it to be done. But to my knowledge, this book was put into every congressional and every Senate office, even the liberals. Dianne Feinstein got one of these. Okay. And you say, wow, we took it in there and said, bless God, you've been living out of the commandments of God long enough, and it's time you got this thing, and you better start doing what's in there, and if you don't, God's going to kill you. Right? No. You know what we said is, you know, the very first Congress that ever presided over the United States, one of their first official acts was to say, you know what, we need a Bible for the American people. And it's not likely we're going to get one from England, because for the last 10 years, we've been fussing and fighting, and now we've severed all ties, and probably not going to be a boatload of Bibles arriving tomorrow. So we need a Bible. Congress approved the printing of the Word of God. That's not really conducive to separation of church and state. But the Aiken Bible is a result of that. And they approved it, and in the flyleaf of this Bible is that resolution and the wherewithal of how it came to be. And because Congress didn't have any money, it kind of was a moot point. You imagine Congress approving money for that they didn't have. you thought that just started. But they approved this book, and Robert Aiken was a member of that Congress. And he took his own money and printed these Bibles and presented them to the chaplain of both the House and the Senate of the United States, that first Congress. And it was perused by them, and in the front page, they have their stamp of approval. And this became the very first Bible printed in America. It is not called a King James Bible. Okay? But it is a King James Bible. You say, why didn't they call it a King James? Let me help you. England, King James. Okay? I rest my case. So this is an American Bible. You say, what's the difference? It doesn't have King James on it. That's pretty much it. That's all there is. But this then became a part of the heritage and foundation of our country. And the goal and the aim was to get that back. Do you know, those who today use the term separation of church and state to bring about all kind of mean and nasty things are not those that rule the day. The problem is Christians have laid down or kowtowed to their demands and said, well, you know, okay, you know, we're not supposed to do that. And in reality, you can, if you were like me, consider Washington a place that is hostile to Christianity. I think that's a valid term. I think that's the consensus of most independent Baptists in America. Yesterday afternoon, my timing doesn't work real well because I have been around the world, but yesterday afternoon there were probably nearly, I would guess, between 400 and 500 preachers and assistant pastors and workers and some family members that had been part of this project that stood on the steps of the Capitol. And they were getting a picture taken of all those that had been involved. And while they were there, someone started singing. And then they were singing Victory in Jesus. And they were singing Amazing Grace. And, you know, when you have 500 people singing that, it kind of over Washington there, especially from the steps of the Capitol, has a way of wafting. How's that? Is that a good word? And all those people began to gather. And our guys were there. I would guess maybe as many as 200 people gathered around in random places, even on around on the steps on the backside. They were just there listening. And when it was over, they were passing out tracts. I heard several guys say not one person refused to take a tract. And as they were singing, one of the senators was leaving the Capitol and got into his, you know, his black SUV with the blacked out windows and all that good stuff. And as he's driving around behind all this, I watched the window come down and you see him looking out and he's doing this. So you say, what are you saying? I'm saying this. I learned that it's not just a cesspool. Okay? There is definitely some anti-Christian sentiment there. But again, let me go back to this. Yesterday, even the anti-Christian element opened their doors and thanked preachers. You say, well, they didn't know what it was. That's what I'm saying. Pray for peace. Just be peaceful. You say, well, it didn't do any good. You don't know what's going to happen in the next few months. I'm sure Dianne Feinstein's looking for some comfort to know that her assault weapons ban was kicked out yesterday while 500 preachers were roaming around the halls of Congress. The Senate decided, you know, we're not going to put that in there. Well, it wasn't because we were jumping up and down going, well, right to bear. We didn't say a word. But God just had a way, I think, of looking down going, you know what? There they go there. Look what they're doing. This is my authority here. Let me stop them. They're not going to do. I think that's what the Lord did yesterday. And my prayer was that Dianne Feinstein was so upset that she said, well, and she opened her Bible. And maybe, you know, they brought me a Bible. It's an Aiken Bible. I'm going to read it, you know. So maybe her head was aching last night. I don't know. But that might have been the story and the result of it. But we need to do several things for our country. Our assistance here and Brother Feldman was there and Brother Marshall and Brother Bernsdorf went along and we were privileged to sit yesterday afternoon in the offices of John Boehner's chief of staff and they accepted us in there. We had an appointment, sat down in the room and talked with them, and then we went to Congressman Bob Latta and sat down with he and his chief of staff and they treated us like royal guests. They treated us with great respect. And the story yesterday as preachers got back together that almost in every single instance, there was this wall that was there when you first went in. But as you begin to talk and you begin to explain this Bible and who we were, those walls all came down. Several of these Congress people made the statement, and it was almost echoed yesterday as some testimonies were given that, you know what, this is the best visit I've had this year. Now, you understand everybody that knocks on the door of a congressman or a senator has their hand out. They want something. And we sat down with Boehner's, his name was Daniel. And we began to talk to Daniel, and he's, you know, so what do you want? And you know, we don't want anything. We don't want anything. We just want you to know there are people in this country that pray for you and appreciate what you're doing. And so we voiced that idea that we believe you're here because God ordained that. We have our government because God ordained it. And we told them in both cases, we as Christians do not always agree with the decisions you reach. But we want you to know, even in those cases, we appreciate what you're doing. And we will obey unless you command us to do something that God specifically commands us not to do. We will obey even when we don't like it, because we respect the authority that God's given you. And we know it must be incredibly hard for you to do, to make those decisions. And so we pray. I told him, I said, I encourage our people, and you know this is true, on a number of occasions to pray. Pray for those people in Washington. And you could almost bet, and I don't know, I think we've got the interview with one of them completely on video. We'll show you some video in the next days to come. But you could almost see the tears well up and see them say, you know, thanks a lot. We appreciate this. And then they opened up. They brought the preachers back down to the Gold Room in the Rayburn office, which is the office of the United States Congress. They gave us the Gold Room there. And when we came down, we assembled in there and literally packed the place out. And it was in the midst of a House vote. And so the bells were going off and people had to go across to the Capitol to cast their vote. And in that process, there were five of our legislators that made their way to that room to speak to Baptist preachers. And so it was an encouraging thing, but it was encouraging in a number of areas in that two of them were independent Baptist church members. We began to realize, you know, and they told us, you know, there are Christians here. Don't forget that. There are saved people here. And it was an incredible thought, you know. We had James Inhofe, who is the senior conservative senator in Washington. He is the only senator with a 100% conservative voting record for the, I think it was 29 years he's been there. And he talked and, you know, basically reiterated the fact that, you know what, if we don't get this nation right with God, we're not going anywhere. You know, that was kind of the sentiment. And it was refreshing to hear them saying some of the things that you and I've been saying, because we thought nobody there was saying it. And I'm not telling you that there's a great revival going on in Washington. Don't get me wrong. It is a cesspool. When we went into Representative Boehner's office and asked if we could film, they adamantly said, no, no filming. And, you know, we kind of were taken a little aback. And Jonathan, I think, had found out that just several weeks ago, some people went in because of the budget cuts, and they were of the sodomite faction. And they went in, they yanked all their clothes off and had slogans written all over their bodies. And, you know, I thought, I probably wouldn't let any more people in than I had to either. You never know what's going to happen. You don't know what's going on in those places. And the results were good. And James Inhofe spoke to the pastors. And when he was finished, Trent Franks, who was responsible for sponsoring this, everything has to be done through the hoops. In Washington, we were instructed on a number of occasions, do not tell them this was a gift. You know, anything on Capitol Hill that costs over $50 can put you in the prison. That's a violation of federal law. You're not allowed to give a gift to a congressman. It's called a bribe, in other words. And so this was simply the project that we had helped sponsor, and we had to make sure that the vernacular was right and that everybody understood. But we also carried in some New Testaments, and we were told to give them to the staff people and to whoever and tell them this is a gift, because it was just a New Testament and cost less than $50. And they said, tell them this costs less than $50 and they'll be fine with that. And we did that. But it was Representative Trent Franks that kind of took the ball and ran with it, because it had to pass the approval of Congress. And he was the one that got it approved for the House, that they could proceed with the project and bring the Bibles back to the Hill. And he began to give his testimony, a believer in Jesus Christ. I mean, a good guy. He's our kind of guy. And it was interesting to see that, because I never would have believed it, honestly, ever would have believed that you'd run into somebody, you know, maybe a Christian that you'd wonder about. But not somebody of this caliber. And we heard from Marlon Stutzman, who is over in Indiana, who stood and talked to the preachers that were there. And he said, I was raised in a Mennonite home. And he said, I got saved in a Mennonite home. And but he said, in my teenage years, he said, I went wild and married a Baptist girl. And, you know, they are members of an independent fundamental Baptist church in Indiana, raising his kids there, and actually had moved his kids to D.C. because he said, I don't want to lose my family while trying to represent my nation. Very good. Representative Louis Gohmert from down in Texas is a deacon at, he named the church, I can't remember what the name was. It was an independent fundamental Baptist church, is a deacon and a Sunday school teacher. And teaches Sunday school there, loves the Lord, and had tears in his eyes when he said, all these preachers are applauding for me. He said, I should be applauding you. Just a real sweet time there. And then Senator Paul Rand spoke, was the last speaker that came in to speak to the preachers. And he was introduced by one of the preachers who had had him accompany he and some of his church people to Israel. In the last year. And the preacher had said the night before in the church service, he said, you know, I'm not sure that he's saved. His wife is. And he said, we had the privilege of leading his son to Christ while we were in Israel. And he is very, very close. And so we got to hear from Rand. And I said, I'll have to say this, it changed my perspective in this sense that We have not done what we should do as Christians and as believers. And so I just wanted to spend a little time and reiterate to you tonight that we have a responsibility. I don't know how many have written letters to their congressmen. I probably should ask for a show of hands, but I won't. But I would also ask this, how many of you have ever written a letter to your congressman or your senator without griping? Yeah, I can't remember where we were, what the venue was, but we were talking about what these individuals had, and it was a bunch of pastors, and somebody said, you know, they said, you pastor a number of people, and you get complaints. You have people that don't like things. But you also have people that come by and say, boy, thanks, I appreciated the message. He said, how would you like to pastor 30 million people who never do anything but complain? And, you know, there was a thought there, you know, wow. And the thought went through my mind, I wonder how many of us have ever written just a polite, nice letter that said, hey, I just wanted you to know I got up this morning and prayed for you and the job that you're doing, and I'm thankful for you, and just send off a nice letter. And you say, well, they'd never read it. I bet it'd surprise you. I'll bet it would surprise you that, yes, it probably would go to a staffer first, but there is so little encouragement coming. I'll bet it'd get right to their desk because they need the encouragement. And so I think there's a responsibility. Let me just run through them for a minute, and I'm going to read you just a couple things and we'll get out of here. But I obviously, we have a responsibility to pray. And the Lord said that's one of our chief responsibilities as Christians, our prayer life. And in that context, to pray for those that have authority over us. Now, I don't believe that's just nationally. I think that's state and local as well. And, you know, you think about that. If you simply just called the names of the people that are in authority over us. I've had people say, well, you know, I get down. I just can't think about what to pray. write down the names of the people that are in government, who are making the laws, who are somehow trying to work things out, and they live in an environment of compromise. That's it. Some said, I heard them, two or three of them yesterday, you never get all of what you want. You don't get it, but you take what you can get. And sometimes, you know, I look at that and I think, you dirty compromiser. And I realize that had it not been for that, we probably wouldn't have gotten anything. Somewhere along the way, there was a compromise cut yesterday and they dropped the assault weapons ban. You say, well, I'm glad for that. Yeah, but you know, the liberals aren't. Somebody had to give in. And you can rest assured that that's the way Washington works, and that's the way our founding fathers intended it to work. Is that they find a spirit of compromise where two can come together and find something that is agreeable to both. But we need to be in prayer. We need to make it part of our daily prayer regimen. And I fear that maybe part of the problem with our world, our country, even our local community, is in the fact we just don't pray for these people. And we don't let them know we're praying for them. I've told you before, when I was just a teenager and was getting ready to, you know, move off into the world of girls, that my mother would always tell me before I went out on a date, you know, have a great time, enjoy yourself. I'm going to be right here praying for you. You know, just that understanding had a controlling effect. What do you think I'd do for your congressman? When he hasn't had anybody else write to him in 4 years or 5 years or 10 years that said, I appreciate you and I respect what you're doing and I'm thankful God put you in that position as my authority. And I want you to know I'm praying for you every day. What do you think he's going to feel when he goes in to cast a vote? Do you think the Lord is able to bring that heavy, heavy spirit that says, hey, people are praying for you. You better do what's right. One of the congressmen said yesterday, he said, people ask what they should pray for. He said, you don't have to pray for courage. He was, I think he was a fighter pilot in the Air Force before he became a congressman. He says, I don't have any problem with courage. He said, as a matter of fact, that's probably one of my faults. I am prone to say things I shouldn't say. He said, pray that God would give me discretion and the ability to know when to speak and when not to speak. He said, that's what I really need prayer for. And very open with us. But we need to be people who pray. We need to be people who write. You know, in the day and the advent of computers, when you can type a short letter in less than 2 minutes, there is no excuse for us not keeping up correspondence with the staff and the people that govern us. And again, not always to complain, just to write a letter and say, you know, again, that's what takes them off guard, because everybody comes in. It was just nice to be part of a crowd running around in suits, and we all had a badge on that said, and you would see people walking by going, trying to see who you were. We were stopped several times, and we were asked, you know, who is this congressman? You know, it was just neat. We got to play bigwigs for a day. And I said to our guys on a couple of occasions, as we would walk by and there would be people in suits and standing outside of offices, I said, you know what I realized? They're just like us. They're a bunch of bozos, and they're starstruck. And we're here to see the senator, you know. They're just goofballs like we are, but everybody thinks everybody's highly successful. And I said, that's just kind of fun, you know. It's kind of like pretending, you know. But it's a realm of no reality, really. Everything is just an illusion when you get there and you see these people working and living in that environment where everybody wants something from you. And so write a letter. Pray. Write a letter. Let me say next, I think we owe it to those who are in authority over us to learn what our country is all about. I think perhaps the condemning sin or the damning sin of America will not necessarily be because we've turned to some sin, but because we forgot the heritage that we were given. You know, we kowtow to when the government or when somebody says, well, that's separation of church and state and all of that kind of stuff. And that's what that wall of separation is all about. And we have no response because we don't know anything. We're just goofs. I didn't go. I was worn out. But last night after everything was over, I think about 9 or 10 o'clock, Pastor Matt got to go and some of the others, we actually owned the Capitol last night. We had an after-hours tour of the Capitol. It belonged to them. And they got a tour that nobody else gets. It just doesn't happen. And they got to go through and hear the history of all the various rooms and the things that were there. We were treated like VIPs, literally. And I think because there was such a refreshing note, these people aren't here to complain or to burn something down. They're here to tell us they care about us, they love us, they appreciate us. And even when we disagree, they still stand behind us. And that was a refreshing thought. But we need to learn. We need to learn that the idea of separation of church and state is not what it has been perverted to teach in this day and time. The phrase does not occur in the Constitution of the United States. It is not a constitutional phrase. It is not in any of our founding documents. It is not even in a government document. The phrase separation of church and state occurs in a letter, a personal correspondence letter written by Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptist delegation, our crowd. And our crowd, after the formation of our country and the adoption of the Constitution, were worried because they did not see enough in the Constitution that could guarantee that those liberties that they had fled England and other places in Europe for would be protected. And so James Leland met with James Madison, who is the architect of the Constitution of the United States. And in the discussion, they said, we will back this document that you've proposed because it is a good document. If you will promise us that you will go further and put into writing those tenets that cannot be altered, guaranteeing those protections. And James Leland and the Danbury Baptist organization basically agreed to what we now know of as the Bill of Rights. That spells out what it's kind of unusual. Those things are not giving us rights. None of the Bill of Rights give us rights. The Bill of Rights are lines drawn in the sand that says to Congress, you stay on that side and don't cross over here. These are not yours to mess with. And sometimes, again, we look at them and we say, well, that's where we get our rights from. No, sir. No, sir. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That Bill of Rights is a statement of your unalienable rights that your founding fathers said, listen, here's where the stop sign goes, and it says to Congress, no further. So when we mention something like the separation of church and state or even gun control, and that's a big thing in this day and time, I got news for you. Congress has no right to mess with guns. Amen. You say, well, something needs to be done. Well, the same time that 25 or 30 kids get killed in a high school, there's over one child every 30 seconds in this country is aborted. You know, our president is concerned for the children. Put up or shut up, pal. You're the first abortion president we've had. Those aren't children. But having said that, the idea somehow, those rights are not rights the Congress can mess with. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the Constitution talks about our religious freedom. And it says that Congress shall make no law. Two things. You can't restrict and you can't endorse. Right? So they said, here's where it is and you don't move it. If I laid that Bible there tonight and stood a young man over here and a young man or a young lady over here, and I said, all right, here's your job. Don't move it. if they did their job, I could come back in 20 years and what would I find? I'd find it'd be exactly the same. I could come back in 100 years and what would I find? Would be exact. I could come back in 250 years and I would find what? That our religious liberty needs to be understood in the context of when that was written that said, Congress, don't move it. Don't touch it. Let me give you some examples tonight. I thought you'd probably enjoy this. These are from state charters or state constitutions. This is what the states had in their law when the idea was proposed, Congress, you don't make any laws, don't move it. Leave it where it is. Let me give you, here's Virginia. Virginia's Declaration of Rights adopted June 12, 1776. I mean, if you understand, that's before our Constitution. Okay, our Constitution was approved in 1789, Bill of Rights 1791. You need to know that. Shame on you if you don't. Here's what it says. Article 1, Section 16, it affirms that religion, I'm quoting now, or the duty which we owe to our Creator and the manner of discharging it can be directed only by reason and conviction, not by force or violence, and therefore all men are equally entitled to the free exercise of religion according to the dictates of conscience, and that it is the mutual duty of all, I want you to get this now, to practice Christian forbearance, love, and charity toward each other. That's Virginia's law. So when the Virginia delegates are there and they say, Congress, you don't make any law changing things. This was what the law was. Let me give you Massachusetts. Article 2, Section 1 of the Declaration of Rights of Massachusetts, Constitution 1780. It is the right as well as the duty of all men in society, publicly and at stated seasons, to worship the Supreme Being, the great Creator, and the preserver of the universe. I wonder who they're talking about. And no subject shall be hurt, molested, or restrained in his person, liberty, or estate for worshiping God in the manner and season most agreeable to the dictates of his own conscience, or for his religious profession or sentiments, provided that he doth not disturb the public peace or obstruct others in their religious worship. New Hampshire, Article 6, 1784. As morality and piety rightly grounded on evangelical principles will give the best and greatest security to government and will lay in the hearts of men the strongest obligations to due subjection, and as the knowledge of these is most likely to be propagated through a society by the institution of public worship of the deity and of the public instruction in morality and religion, therefore, to promote those important purposes, the people of this state have a right to empower and do hereby fully empower the legislature to authorize from time to time the several towns, parishes, bodies, corporate, or religious societies within this state to make adequate provision and at their own expense for the support of the maintenance of public Protestant teachers of piety, religion, and morality. That was the law. Does that sound like separation of church and state to you? That was, I'm quoting to you the law. And it was in that time frame that the framers of your Constitution said to Congress, don't move it. Leave it where it is. Now, if they keep their assigned duty 250 years later, what will I find? Well, we need to help the Muslims. You just moved it. You just moved it. I'm not saying we're going to persecute Muslims. I'm just saying it's not part of our government. I think we ought to be kind to everybody. I think we ought to be nice to everybody. I think a Muslim has every right in the world to come to this country and expect that he can worship the way he wants to, but he cannot impose his Sharia law in this country in any way, shape, or form, nor can, if he wants to get upset because we criticize the Quran or Allah, then we should have laws that says he can't criticize our Bible or our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just go on a couple more. I have all of them, actually, all of the colonies, because they all had similar laws. Rhode Island. Rhode Island, let's see here. What am I looking at here? That's not the Constitution. Let me get you Delaware. Here's Delaware. This is William Penn, 1701. It says, because no people can be truly happy, though under the greatest enjoyment of civil liberties, if abridged the freedom of their consciences as to their religious profession and worship. Did you get that? Let me read it to you again. No people can be truly happy, though under the greatest enjoyment of civil liberties. You can have every civil liberty in the world, and the founding fathers understood that would never bring you happiness if it gave somebody the right to mess with your freedom of conscience and freedom of worship. As to their religious profession and worship, and Almighty God being the only Lord of conscience, Father of lights and spirits, I wonder where they got that from, and author as well as object of all divine knowledge, faith, and worship, and who only doth enlighten the minds and persuade and convince the understandings of people, I do hereby grant and declare that no person or persons inhabiting this province or territories who shall confess and acknowledge one Almighty God, creator, upholder, and ruler of the world, and professes him or themselves obliged to live quietly under civil government shall be in any case molested or prejudiced in his or their person or estate because of their his or their conscientious persuasion or practice. You know what it said? It said you can worship any way you want to and nobody can mess with it. And overwhelmingly, I've got North Carolina, South Carolina, New York, New Jersey, they're all here. Georgia. Here's Article 61 of Georgia's Constitution, 1777. All persons, whatever, shall have the free exercise of their religion, provided it not be repugnant to the peace and safety of the state, and shall not, unless by consent, support any teacher or teachers except those of their own profession. In other words, you can't be made to spend your tax money to support other religions. I'm looking for the one here that had... Okay, South Carolina's, they publish a list here. Now, here are the five things. Number one, that there is one eternal God in the future state of rewards and punishments. That's heaven and hell. State constitution that said there was a heaven and a hell. How's that for the separation of church and state? No 50 virgins here, no, you know, none of that. Number two, that God is publicly to be worshiped. Number three, that the Christian religion is the true religion. When somebody tells you this was never a Christian nation, be nice to them. But in your mind, you know, how many of you have ever been nice to people and in your mind something else? Okay. In your mind, you should be going... Number four. That the holy scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are of divine inspiration and are the rule of faith and practice. Number five, that it is the lawful duty of every man being thereunto called by those that govern to bear witness to the truth. It is a law, or it was a law in South Carolina, you had to be a witness. Are you following what I'm saying? The problem is this, we don't know that. We would rather know what the stock market's doing or what the Detroit Tigers are doing. We would rather know the stats and how many outs they got. And I believe we're going to stand before God someday and say, I gave you the greatest country that ever existed, parallel with Israel, and I told you how to keep it. How'd you do with that? The greatest defense of Christian liberty in America is our history. We ought to learn our history. We've got a number of Christian history books back there. We've got tapes. I think I've got 52 hours the first time we did American history. We only went up through World War I, if it's my right recollection. And there's 52 hours of American history and their correlation with the Bible. There are a number of books. We ought to know something about our history. so that when this crowd gets up, and we don't have to be mean. See, that's the immediate idea. I need some ammo. I want to blow them all. No, no. We sat down yesterday and said, let me explain to you why this Bible's coming. And they listened intently. Representative Lattice said, I love history. I'm a student of history. I have been all my life. And he just listened while we talked about how this Bible found its way back to the house. We need to just know some things. And we need to recognize that there's not two-headed monsters up there. They are people just like you and I. As a matter of fact, if anything, they're gun-shy. Because everybody's got their hand out and everybody wants a pound of flesh when they don't get what they want. And for somebody to say, you know what, I just want you to know I appreciate you. I didn't really agree with the issue that you made there, but I understand, you know, that laws have to be made to govern us. And I want you to, we told the representative yesterday, we want you to understand that when you make these laws, we are under divine command to obey them. Wow, how many times do you think they hear that? You say, what did you do? I think we established an open door with some guys. And there was a consensus last night. I think we'll do the same thing in the State House in Columbus. I think we'll go down there and let these guys know who we are and what we stand for. And Congressman yesterday said, listen, if I can ever do anything for your church, anything you want, you just want me to come and be there, whatever. He said, I'd be glad to do any. Well, wow. I thought that guy hated us. He's not even our religion. Whatever it is, Commonwealth of Maryland. I don't know, it wasn't whatever they call it up there. But the president of the Maryland Senate or Congress was in the church service then that night. And he talked about in Congress how most of the time it was, you know, 27, 23, or 26, 24, that was the way the vote went. You know, and he said, all you cared is if you got the one vote to win. And he said, I have here a proclamation recognizing this church. And he said, it passed today unanimously in the Maryland House of Legislature, recognizing this Baptist church for what it's done for our state. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying we ought to know our history. But then it goes further, we ought to teach it. We ought to teach it. You know, when you run into somebody like that that says something about, oh, you know, the separation of church and state, you don't have to hit them in the mouth. You don't have to. And, this is embarrassing because it's kind of my approach. You don't have to say, I bet you're a college graduate, aren't you? You don't have to do that. You can be real nice and you can say, did you ever study that phrase? Have you ever examined the documents in which that occurs? And you begin to pour some, you know, when you start naming dates and places, people just kind of, because they didn't, that's the thing you didn't learn in college or high school, you know. And you can make your argument. And if nothing else, get them to go back and dig up the facts. That's all that we need is go back and dig up. That's why they printed the understanding that Congress voted on. Somebody said, well, you know, well, the Congress did. Yeah, they did. They did. They passed the law. They made a resolution that the Bible was going to be printed by Congress. And it was a congressman who rose up and printed. I've often found this. I think this is ironic and hilarious, really, because in the front piece of the book, it says it was printed in Philadelphia. It says printed and sold by R. Aiken at the Port's Head, three doors above the coffee house in Market Street. They didn't have addresses. If you wanted to find where the Bible was printed, it was three doors down from the coffee shop. I like that idea personally myself. To be honest with you, I believe that in the vast majority of cases, those who represent our nation, they really don't know which way to go. And all they need is somebody to tell them. And so a lot of people jump in their offices and strip their clothes off and do something stupid. And they vote their way. Why couldn't somebody stop in with a Bible and an understanding of history and some knowledge and say, have you ever considered that in 1782 or in 1763 or this Supreme Court case said this, and just give them some information? We can't do that because we don't have the information. We need to learn it. We need to teach it to our children, and we need to teach it to those that we come in contact with. That's what we need to do. Now, I say this as well, and this was something that struck my heart, and I'm almost done. We need to raise up some people to get involved. We also met the, I don't know if he was president of the Senate or president of the House in the state of Maine. Actually, his brother was there. One of them was a senator. One of them was a congressman and was president of one of the houses or one of the bodies. Was a graduate of a Christian college. An independent fundamental Baptist Christian college. He is now the president of the legislature in the state of Maine. Was elected, and in 4 years' time, they balanced the budget. They did all kind of things that they were able to get done. And as a result of some of that, Maine has this year, I think, just voted in its first Republican governor in the history of the state. But he was a Christian kid. He got up and gave his testimony in the church. Talked about how he got saved and how he went to the Christian college. And when he came out of Christian college, he didn't really have any direction, any idea, and went into business, became very successful. Well, I think he was the youngest general manager in hockey at age 24. He was a general manager of a hockey organization at age 24. And as a result of a run-in with the government, he saw the corruption and called his pastor and talked to his brother and said, you know, what can we do? And somebody said, run for office. And he did, and he got elected, and he got reelected. And he's there in the white shirt and tie, looking the spiffy part, and he's a Bible believer. He's a Christian. He's a Baptist. And he's doing something in government. And the statement was made somewhere that struck a note that said, every church ought to be training its people to be soul winners, to be compassionate, to love the people that they were trying to win to Christ. But every church ought to be raising up some politicians that can represent the right things. And so there we are. That's just not really preaching tonight, but just kind of an unusual event over the last few days. And it was encouraging to me. I think it was encouraging to the rest of the guys, and you can talk to them. There's tons of video and things of that nature, and we'll have some of that assembled for you. But I want to give you this as I close tonight. Somebody else handed me this as a meeting I was preaching at this week. And this was from a place down in Alabama. And it was written by Senator John McCain. And it says this concerning the Pledge of Allegiance. It says, as you may know, I spent 5.5 years as a prisoner of war during the Vietnam War. In the early years of our imprisonment, the North Vietnamese Army kept us in solitary confinement, or 2 to 3 to a cell. In 1971, the NVA moved us from these conditions of isolation into large rooms with as many as 30 to 40 men in a room. This was, as you can imagine, a wonderful change and was a direct result of the efforts of millions of Americans on behalf of a few hundred POWs 10,000 miles from home. One of the young men who moved into my room was a young man named Mike Christian. Mike came from a small town near Selma, Alabama. He didn't wear shoes until he was 13 years of age, and at 17 he enlisted in the United States Navy. Later earned a commission by going on to officer training school and became a naval flight officer. Was shot down and captured in 1967. Mike had a keen and deep appreciation of the opportunities this country and our military provided for people who want to work and want to succeed. As part of the change in treatment, the Vietnamese allowed some prisoners to receive packages from home. In some of these were packages with handkerchiefs, scarves, other small items of clothing. Mike got himself a bamboo needle, and over a period of a couple of months, he created an American flag and sewed it on the inside of his shirt. Every afternoon, before we had a bowl of soup, we would hang Mike's shirt on the wall of the cell and say the Pledge of Allegiance. I know the Pledge of Allegiance may not seem the most important part of our day now, but I can assure you that in that stark cell, it was indeed the most important and meaningful event. One day, the Vietnamese searched our cell, and as they did periodically, and discovered Mike's shirt with the flag sewn inside, and removed it. That evening, they returned, opened the door of the cell, and for the benefit of us all, beat Mike Christian severely for the next couple of hours. Then they opened the door of the cell, threw him back in. We cleaned him the best we could. The cell in which we lived had a concrete slab in the middle on which we slept, and there were four naked light bulbs that hung in each corner of the room. As I said, we tried to clean Mike up as well as we could. After the excitement died down, I looked in the corner of the room, and sitting there beneath that dim light bulb with a piece of red cloth and another shirt and his bamboo needle was my friend, Mike Christian. He was sitting there with his eyes almost shut from the beating he had received, making another American flag. He was not making the flag because it made Mike Christian feel better. He was making that flag because he knew how important it was for us to be able to pledge our allegiance to our flag and our country. So the next time you say the Pledge of Allegiance, you must never forget the sacrifice and courage that thousands of Americans have made to build our nation and promote freedom around the world. You must remember our duty, our honor, and our country. Pass this on from Senator John McCain. I think that we need to get that spirit back again, that we don't worship our country. We thank God for the blessings of our country. But having those blessings, those were not just given to us to enjoy. They were given to us to propagate and protect. And very often that comes through the propagation and protection of our own faith in Jesus Christ and His Word. I think it was Rand Paul yesterday that talked about the budget and what was going on and posed it in these terms. He said, if a parent or parents take money that is for the good and the benefit of their child and wastefully use it upon themselves so that that child loses what would have come to it, that is identical to what the Congress of the United States has done. Because it has for years been taking what is rightfully the next generation's. And he said this generation is consuming it only upon themselves. And he made the statement. He said it is time we saw that as immoral. And nobody wants the cuts. Nobody wants the budget, all of that stuff. We need to recognize that's immoral because we are indeed taking from those 10, 11, 12-year-old kids, we are taking the America they are entitled to and using it for our own. Somehow we deserve it. And so just thought I'd give you a little America thought tonight. How's that? Lots of Bible. Don't go out here and say we didn't even get any Bible. You got plenty of Bible tonight. It is a biblical mandate for us to respect and appreciate our country. And I hope sometime this week maybe you'll sit down and write a letter. I told our guys the other day, I said, you know, as a preacher, it wouldn't hurt to come back up here every 4 or 5 months and walk back into those offices and say, hi, remember me? I've been praying for you. How are things going? Anything I can pray about? We need to keep that relationship open and that door open. And not just here, but downtown and in Columbus. And it needs not just be the preacher. You need to write a letter and say, my preacher said we should pray for you. And he told you we were praying for you. And I just wanted as a member of Hope Baptist Church to write you a letter and let you know we are praying for you. And we appreciate and love what you do for our country. And who knows, we might be able to see some of those guys that aren't saved get saved as a result of just being what we need to be.